Hello, everyone. Welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on heresy, later classic heresies, Arianism, Donatism, and Pelagianism. And if you're wondering, yes, these are three major topics. This is probably going to be a longer video, but I'm very excited to go through these with you as well, as these are very key heresies that have wide-ranging impacts into the church in the modern day. So let's go ahead and start at the beginning here. The roots of heresy can't be explained simply by saying people don't know what the Bible says, or there's some theological uncertainty, or there's just confusion about these verses. That's not really the roots of heresy as we proceed on in time. Rather, heresy is essentially occurs when people or theologians are exploring new theologies. In other words, new ways of thinking about things, and they either end up affirming Scripture and other core doctrines, or they damage them, as in the case of heresy. And as we go into the 5th century, Christianity is now becoming the imperial religion of Rome, and heresy is now taking on a new tenor. Now it's not just a matter of a theological disagreement, it's a matter of a social unity, it's a matter of imperial politics. To keep the church unified becomes important to the imperium. So let's discuss these politics and the heresies of this age. So we have to remember that in the first two decades of the 4th century, there's no privileged status for Christianity. In fact, Christianity is seen as fundamentally a social problem because they didn't want to participate in the imperial cult, in other words, worshiping the emperor. And thus, Christianity was seen as actually a threat to the empire because it was growing. There's no question it was growing, and you're seeing people start to reject the emperor's deity, and that is becoming a problem. And so Christians were labeled, interestingly enough, atheists, and you probably heard about why this is. It's because they didn't worship the Roman pantheon and the emperor as God. And so they were against the gods essentially atheists. Now, as a result of this, you're going to find that Christians were essentially persecuted sporadically but pretty heavily throughout, you know, the first couple hundred years. And one of the worst ones, actually, was Decius in 249 AD. Essentially, he argued that Rome could recover if it remembered its old pagan religion, if it remembered the ways of the forefathers and the ways of Caesar and all of these things, then it could recover. And so he declared in the Edict of Decius in June 250 AD that all governors of all provinces must ensure the universal observance of the requirements to make sacrifice to Roman gods and the emperor. And you can imagine the problems this caused. Because the Christians obviously said, no way. There's no way we can do that. Jesus is the only one true God. We will pay the tax to Caesar, and that's fine. Or the emperor. But we are not going to offer sacrifices. My goodness, I mean, that's essentially tantamount to just giving up on the religion, giving up on Jesus. And so as a result of this, thousands of people were martyred. Now, there were some, however, who lapsed or abandoned the faith in the face of persecution. So this did actually happen as well. But again, many, many people were martyred. Many people died for the faith. Then in February 303 AD, you have Emperor Diocletian, another major persecutor of Christianity. And his was unique because he wanted the destruction of Christian places of worship, and he wanted the surrender and destruction of all books, and he wanted the cessation of all acts of Christian worship. In other words, he wanted Christianity eradicated, period, end of story. And say, for example, you were a person like a civil servant in a high up place, you could lose all of your privileges, and you could be reduced to a slave. And what's equal parts interesting and sad is that actually his wife and daughter were Christians, and he forced them to comply as well. And this edict continued under Diocletian for his entire duration and under Galerius, his successor. But what Galerius recognized is that this ultimately ended in a failure. It just hardened the Christians' resolve, and they continued to resist the classical pagan religion. And so Galerius lifted the edict and gave them some legal protection. And then you have Constantine come into play. And Constantine orders that the property that was taken from Christians be given back to them. And interestingly enough, you know, he got saved, essentially, well, in some understanding of this, when he fought his wars and won, he declared that it was victory to the Christian God. But he had a superficial understanding of Christianity. There's no question about that. However, he did make Christianity the established religion in Rome. And there were some consequences to this. So the positives, no more persecution, positives. It made it easier to share the gospel. But the negatives were there was a loss of independence. So Constantine saw there was a lack of unity in the church, and he wanted it unified, and so he would make moves to make sure the church stayed unified. And Constantine had to deal with a very interesting scenario, which was all of these people who essentially lapsed under persecution or rejected Christ under persecution. And the comment here was, should they be readmitted to the church? Should they be readmitted to positions of leadership? And there are two main groups that came out of this, and we're going to talk about these groups actually a little bit later. There's the Donatists, which essentially said, no, you're not allowed to come back. You're basically excommunicated for life. And then there were the Catholics, who took a more forgiving approach, and they allowed people back in. Additionally, Constantine also played a role in the Arian controversy. So this threatened to split the church, and so he actually convened the Council of Nicaea to resolve the issue. And so as a result, you start to see the state now becoming involved in these theological disagreements. Now, to his credit, he only convened the council. He did not tell them what to decide on. In fact, actually, he was actually more in line with Arianism. And so when it came out that, no, that's not the way the church was going to go, he allowed it. So it's interesting that you kind of do see that, that though he was involved, he wasn't ruling over it. He recognized the church's need for sovereignty on a theological level. Now, let's talk first about Arianism. And this was a heresy that dealt with the identity of Christ. So one of the greatest challenges was for the early church was to assess the New Testament documents, New Testament witnesses, the books of Scripture, the letters and the Gospels, and understand just who is Jesus Christ in a theological sense. And so if you remember, we had Ebionitism, and this was where people tried to understand Jesus in traditionally Jewish categories. You had Docetism, which regarded Jesus as an intermediary between God and man, who possessed this authoritative communication from God. And there was another approach as well, the Logos approach, which was translated as word. And this was sort of this Middle Platonism involvement, where Middle Platonism saw that the Logos was a mediating principle between the ideal and the real. And so it's interesting because using some of this terminology, this allowed Christians to explore the role of Jesus as a mediator between God and man. And Justin Martyr, oddly enough, found this to be very fruitful in explaining Christianity and Jesus to Hellenistic people. But there was a problem, which was you sort of developed this sort of semi-adoptionist view or deputizing view, whereby Jesus sort of becomes God's authorized servant, not God himself. And so the early church eventually rejected this concept. And so they then developed the concept of the incarnation, which came about in large part because of other ways of speaking about Christ were just insufficient. Like they were having trouble saying, well, how do we affirm both humanity and divinity? Because clearly Scripture teaches this. And just how is it that God took on flesh? Like, what does this mean? What does this look like? And so they started to work on the concept of the incarnation. Again, the main issue being, how do you have an immutable God enter into history and interact with a mutable human nature, right? I mean, the human nature of Jesus grew and learned. He needed to eat things. Like, how do you reconcile that together? Because at first glance, that might imply that God underwent some change, and this was not allowed. And I want to kind of point this out. This idea that God undergoing change was inconceivable to people at this time. Now, people are pushing that God can change all over the place. Like, he can change his mind, he can change his knowledge, he can change his will, he can just change. And this was really resisted in the early church, like to a really large extent and vociferously resisted in the early church. So it's just kind of an interesting thing. I mean, I agree that God cannot change. I believe in the immutability of God. And I think that is absolutely the only defensible position. But it's interesting to see that certain theological trends happen and all of a sudden people just abandon what in early Christianity was considered something that you just wouldn't even question. So now this brings us to Arius the priest, about 270 to 336 AD. And he was a priest of Alexandria. And again, out of Alexandria, you have Origen. You have a lot of these sort of, this thread of theologies that we would consider to be heresies. A lot of this ends up coming from Alexandria, especially in the early church. And he wrote Thalia, or The Banquet. And this has not survived in its entirety. We don't have the full copy of this. We know of his writings through his opponents. And so we're going to ask sort of four main questions. What did Arius teach? Why did he develop this doctrine? Why were his ideas deemed to be dangerous and heretical? And how did people determine this? So Arius's teachings concerned that the Son and the Father were not of the same essence, or ousia. Okay? So there's the homoousos and the homoousios, and that little I in there essentially makes it so that they are of like substance, not the same substance. Okay? And so he argued that the Son was a created being. He said the Son's the first and foremost among the created beings in terms of the origin and his rank. And then he also affirmed that the Son created the universe, except for himself. So it's interesting, you almost have God the Father creating the Son, and then the Son creating the universe. And so Arius argues that whereas the Father existed eternally, there was a time when the Son did not exist. Now, some interesting outcomes of the Arian controversy. You start to see Arius really engage in biblical proof texting. And so people are going to come to the realization that biblical proof texting is really not a legitimate way of understanding theology. And what is this? And I'll go ahead and read a quote. Quote, it's a simplistic practice of believing that a theological debate can be settled by quoting a few verses from the Bible. That's not how we settle theological debates. We don't settle theological debates by saying, well, this verse says this and this verse says this. Now, admittedly, that is how a lot of people try to discuss theology. They pick out Bible verses and they say, see, this verse says this, see, this verse says this. There's two main problems with that. The first is, when you're trying to develop a doctrine, you have to do it in a systematic way. You have to develop that doctrine in terms of the entirety of the scriptural witness. So just picking out random verses is not going to actually make your case. The second is you have to deal with interpretation. How are you interpreting those verses? Because Arius is going to have very different interpretations of key verses as well as just cherry-picking ones that fit his view. So going back to the most fundamental belief is that Arius argued that Jesus was not divine. Okay? He said that only the Father is unbegotten, and he tried to also maintain that there was some way to distinguish the Son from the rest of creation. In other words, remember how you would say, well, yes, the Son was created first. He's the first and foremost. He's the pinnacle of creation, who then created the rest of creation. But he had a hard time defending this. He does still argue that the Son was a perfect creature, so he still argued that Jesus was sinless, interestingly enough. Also interesting is this kind of pulls the Son out of the line of Adam in some way, which is also kind of interesting because you have this Son as a spirit, who then has a human body. It's weird. He runs into some ontological issues as well. Now, Arius's kind of main hold was that God was transcendent and immutable, and he actually pushed this to the extreme. He said that God, period, end of story, could not enter history. He could not become incarnate. He said the Son is changeable, capable of moral development, subject to pain, fear, grief, and weariness. He argued that denying Christ's divinity was a lesser issue than arguing that God, now this is the key, than arguing that God was changeable. He thought that that God being mutable was an even worse heresy than Jesus not being divine. So think about from that perspective, because the mutability of God is something that's almost a relic at this point. People barely even talk about it. They just assume God can change, and they assume that, oh, well, we've got to interpret some of these verses in some way that God can change, and yet these guys saw this as, no, that's the line we can't cross. He also argued that the Son's divinity actually compromised monotheism. So interesting as well, he believed that by having a Trinity, you were essentially allowing for a tritheistic religion, or in some way it marred monotheism. Now, he took the transcendence of God to mean that God was wholly inaccessible. He even argued that the Son can't know the Father. And he said that essentially, God cannot be known by any other creature. And so when you take a look at that, you're really getting this total unknowability of God even, and you even question, well, what is scripture then? And so this becomes a big part of the problem is that, yes, Jesus is authorized to talk on behalf of God, but not even Jesus really knows who God is. And so we see that though Ebionitism and Arianism have a similar endpoint, that they deny the divinity of Christ, they have very different starting points and very different reasons for coming to those theological conclusions. Again, in Arius's view, the Greeks had a real tough time accepting the incarnation, and so he wanted to create something more palatable. And get this, is essentially the issue of contextualization. Are you allowed to contextualize? Are you allowed to try to help other people understand aspects of doctrine and scripture by modifying it? And here, again, you have a situation where not really. It gets very hard to start modifying things to make it more palatable or more understandable to another culture or another people group when it fundamentally begins to rewrite the doctrine itself. And his greatest critic was Athanasius of Alexandria, one of my favorite early church fathers. And Athanasius argued that Arius had, quote, destroyed the internal coherence of the Christian faith, rupturing the close connection between Christian belief and worship, end quote. Pretty severe critique here. Essentially that Arius, yeah, you basically have wrecked Christianity. And it's true. And note what Athanasius' argument sort of had to do with here. And he has a couple of different arguments, but his core argument was, we worship Jesus. It's like one of the main things that we do. It's like in our liturgy, it's in scripture, it's all over that people are worshiping Jesus. And if you say Jesus isn't God, you can't worship him anymore. So he actually, that's one of the reasons why he says it destroyed the coherence and ruptured the connection between belief and worship. So what was his critique? Well, Athanasius argued that it is only God who can save, that only God can break the power of sin and bring humanity to eternal life. Think about this. That's actually a comment that we use now when trying to prove Jesus' divinity, that it's only God who can save. A lot of the arguments we use for the divinity of Christ were created back, or were discovered, I should say, back then, way, way, way back in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries. He argued that people need to be redeemed, only God can do it, and only the Creator can redeem. And if Jesus isn't God, then he's actually part of the problem. Because again, only God can break the power of sin. Now, he argues that Christian scriptures, New Testament, the tradition of the church, names Jesus Christ as Savior. But how is that actually possible if only God can save? If only God can save, then how is Jesus the Savior? And Arius actually had a hard time working with this. He really couldn't deal with this kind of critique. And so Athanasius' conclusion was, no creature can redeem another creature. According to Arius, Jesus Christ is a creature, and therefore, Jesus can't redeem humanity. And so Arius has got to be wrong then. So given that Arius was committed to Jesus being the Savior of humanity, Athanasius was able to point out this incoherency within his theological doctrine. His second main critique was that Christians worship and pray to Jesus. So he argues that if Jesus were a creature, then we've got a real big problem because Christians are worshiping a creature, rather than God himself, and that's idolatry. And interestingly enough, Arius agreed, but he didn't draw the same conclusion as Athanasius. And so in Orthodoxy, we maintain that Jesus is God, and that this worship of Jesus is legitimate because he is God. And we're right to do this. And he is God incarnate. If he's anything else, all of a sudden it becomes inappropriate. And this also brings another note to light that of a fundamental characteristic of heresy, which is that heresy maintains an outward appearance of the Christian faith. It maintains the same words, the same terms, the same look, but on the inside, its identity, its definition of those terms, its use of those terms, its theology is often very different. And this becomes one of the hard points about discovering heresy that people don't really realize. People think, oh, heresy, oh yeah, it's somebody saying the resurrection didn't happen. Well, yeah, that's true. The resurrection not happening would be a heresy. But people don't often realize that the worst heresies come from within the church. They come from syncretization. They come from utilizing Christian words and terms in new ways that are actually catastrophic to the faith. But most people aren't trained in theology well enough to even see that that's happening. And so that's why this stuff can be dangerous. And so there was an attempt by Arius to affirm salvation by Christ and worship, but that was inconsistent with the idea that he wasn't God. And so again, the contents of the Christian faith has to change. So how is it declared a heresy? Well, Constantine, interestingly enough, had preferred Arianism, but he believed that the church itself had to settle the issue. So he summoned all the bishops to a church in the Council of Nicaea in Bithynia. Now, at the time, there were about 1,000 bishops in the Eastern Church and 800 in the Western Church. About 250 attended the Council of Nicaea, where they voted decisively against Arius. And this is where they started to expand the creeds. And they used terms like homoousios, which is same substance, versus homoousios, which is like substance, to describe Jesus. Now, another interesting kind of thought would be, what if Arius would have won? Well, we certainly would have gone closer to Islam. We would have lost, I believe we would have lost the worship of Jesus eventually. Had Jesus not been God, I think that would have eventually gone away. I think we would have lost salvation by Christ. I think it's just, even though the initial people were trying to hold those two, I think downstream people who would have held to Christianity would have ultimately lost these. This is a very common thing, by the way, where you see the originator of a new heresy or a new aspect of Christianity tries to believe the core doctrines and their heresy, but it's actually future generations that then accept the new doctrine and reject the old. And so I think we would have seen that. I think we would have lost the mediatorial nature of Jesus as God, between God and man, because again, he would have just been a man, not God. How can you mediate? I think we would have had a serious issue in terms of the Word of God and the Bible being essentially self-revelation of God, because God was unknowable in Arius' theology. So how does the Bible even relate to God? I think we'd have very serious issues in there. And the idea that Christ had even no direct knowledge of God, I think, is pretty catastrophic as well. Because, again, I think the whole religion might have just ended up dying because you can't trust any of it. It really becomes a man-made religion at that point. And Dorothy L. Sayers has this comment about it. And I'll go ahead and quote this. Quote, "The central dogma of the incarnation is that by which relevance stands or fails. If Christ is only a man, then he's entirely irrelevant to any thought about God. If he is only God, then he's entirely relevant to any experience of human life. It is, in the strictest sense, necessary to the salvation of relevance that a man should believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ," end quote. So it's just this idea that if he's not God and man, we have a serious failure on one or the other side. If he's not man, then, you know, he didn't actually live as a man, he didn't die as a man, he didn't actually pay the penalty properly. If he's only man and not God, then he can't pay the penalty, and he has no real connection to God in a sense of a true son, unique son of God sense. Now, let's move on to Donatism. So Donatism concerned the nature of the church and aspects of the church and sacraments. So, interesting, in Africa, you have this sort of culture of martyrdom developing in response to persecution. And people in some of the African churches were actually courting persecution and execution at the hands of Roman authorities. So they were seeking it out. And Mansurius, who's the Bishop of Carthage and the Archdeacon Caecilianus, stood against this. They said, this is getting fanatical. This is a craving for martyrdom. It's a serious problem. And others saw this as encouraging collaboration with Rome. So you even have this sort of, no, go and be martyrs kind of thing. And it's interesting. You're kind of seeing this again today with people wanting to stand up against all of the cultural issues. And I firmly agree. We need to take a stand against all the cultural issues. We absolutely do. It's interesting, though, that there's, you know, talk of how far do we push that? What do we do? What is on the table in terms of resistance? Is it active resistance? Is it passive resistance? Is it seeking out, you know, things like being thrown in prison? Like, these were the same types of issues that people were having back then, same types of conversations. And so some Christian leaders, as a result of this and as a result of some of the persecutions, surrendered scripture to the authorities. And these people who did this were called traditores, okay? Traditores. These were the people who gave books over to be burned and destroyed. Now, some of these were even Christian leaders, and many Christians wanted these people fully excommunicated with no hope of recovery. And Mansurius said, no, we shouldn't do that. We should let them back in if they repent. Makes sense. But Mansurius eventually left the bishophood, and hardliners succeeded him, Lucilia and the bishops of Numidia. So they were sympathetic to the martyr cult. They wanted a Numidian to become the Bishop of Carthage, and they were, but however, in time, a more moderate faction tried to elect a Caecilianus before the Median delegation could arrive. And so Felix, the Bishop of Aptunga, who was a traditor, was involved in the confirmation of Caecilianus, and the Numidians really took issue with this. They refused it, and they demanded a new election. And so the rigorist eventually deposed and excommunicated him and appointed Majorinus, who died in 313 AD, and then after him, he was succeeded by Donatus the Great. And that's where you get Donatism from. And so eventually, Constantine became involved in this and declared in favor of Caecilianus. And the church kind of split into two parties here, which was a church split that people don't often think of, because essentially Donatism just dissolved after a while. So let's talk now about Cyprian of Carthage. So he argued that the schism is always unjustified. There's never any reason for schism. The unity of the church is absolute, and there's no salvation outside the church. And so these lapsed or schismatic bishops should be deprived by the church of any right to administer sacraments or act as a minister of the Christian church. So essentially, once you walk the traditory route, you lose all spiritual gifts, you lose all authority, you can't ordain anyone, you are a black sheep. Essentially, there's no way of getting out of this. But what about lapsing into persecution and repentance? Well, the Donatists accepted only that you could reject those who lapsed, but the Catholics accepted both rejection and restoration of grace. and the Donatists tended to be indigenous barbers, whereas the Catholics or Berbers, whereas the Catholics were Roman colonists of that area. So now we enter Augustine. So you have Cyprian saying, you know, there's no right for any schism. You now enter Augustine. So he responds to the Donatist challenge, 396 AD. He says, look, Christians are sinful. This isn't a pure body. It's a mixed body. And any attempt to separate this out is improper. Like, by declaring these people full heretics for the rest of their life, even though they try to repent, that's inappropriate. So the Donatists assume that the church actually separated people out of the world, and that once you're in the church, it was a pure body. There was no one who had any issues. Whereas Augustine argued that Donatism put way too much emphasis on the qualities of the human agent and did not give sufficient weight to the grace of Christ. And so he argued that it was impossible to make decisions then concerning who is pure and impure. He argued that Christ is the ultimate guarantor of the efficacy of sacraments, and the minister only plays secondary and subordinate role. Donatists were essentially arguing that if the sacraments are administered by somebody who had failed in some way or who had rejected Christ in some way at any point in their life, that those sacraments were even illegitimate. So it even spread to the level of sacraments. Now, why was this a heresy rather than merely a mistaken opinion or just a more of a church governance problem? So they insisted that the efficacy of the church and its sacramental system was dependent on the moral purity or cultic purity of its representatives. In other words, grace and the healing power of the gospel was contingent on the purity of the church and the ministers. And Augustine saw this rightly, I believe, and said this amounts to making salvation dependent on human purity rather than the grace of Christ. Because ministers are the channels, not the cause of the grace of God. And so he argued that Donatists were saying that Christ actually played a secondary role in either the securing of salvation or the maintenance of it. And the human agent, he argued, according to Donatists, played the primary role. And this was very, very, very problematic because you're walking right now into true works-based religion, true legalism, where salvation is dependent on one's actions. And so Augustine saw that human nature was fallen, wounded, and frail. He stood and he argued that the church is more of a hospital rather than a club of healthy people. He argued that church life is a process of being healed from sin rather than a life of sinlessness. Whereas Donatism, he argued, was rooted in a flawed understanding of human nature, and it was arguably similar to Pelagianism. And I want to point out a couple of things here about the Catholic Church. Like, there's a reason why the Catholic Church looks the way that it does in terms of how it's set up and its view on emphasizing the sinner aspect of people and confession and forgiveness. And it starts kind of here. It starts in the assumption that people are broken, that are in need of healing. The church really is seen as a hospital. And you can contrast that to Protestant churches, who emphasize at times more of the victorious aspect of the church. And I think there's interesting issues with both ends. I think overemphasis on the healing aspect of things can sometimes root people in a mind where there's no escape. They're just always injured. They're always having that situation, whereas emphasis too much in the victory never provides people an actual place to heal. So I think there's even a balance to be struck there. Now, the final heresy I'd like to assess is Pelagianism. And this was a heresy over human nature versus divine grace. And again, Augustine's going to be a major player in this Pelagian debate. So, Augustine. Augustine's born in 354 AD in Phegast, now known as Souk Arras in the Roman North Africa. He was born to a pagan father and a Christian mother. And he left for Rome for a career in Roman imperial administration. He was not a Christian. However, in his journey to the Christian faith, he wrote the book Confessions, and he basically said he was unable to master. I'm so sorry, I'm hiccuping like crazy right now. Let me take a sip of water. He was getting sick and tired of his inability to master his desires and his proclivities. And he was sinning a lot. And it's a fascinating story where he basically has this thought, tole lige, take up and read. And so he reads the scriptures, and that leads him to salvation. And it's interesting that Augustine was convinced firmly that his conversion was not a matter of his own choosing. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean that he had no choice in it. But what he means is that God's sovereign hand was so on his life that this was something that was going to happen. So it's fascinating that he actually does affirm the fact that, you know, you do need to be converted, you do need to profess faith, But in the same sense, he also recognizes God's sovereignty, and that this sovereignty of God is really leading him towards salvation. And he argues that he was totally dependent on the mercy of God in all steps of it. Now, some people, though, found the way Augustine talked about salvation very uncomfortable and unhelpful, people like Pelagius. So Pelagius lived from 355 to 435 AD, and he was a British monk. And he went on this big reforming tour, if you will, within the Roman Church. And Pelagianism really is an amalgamation of different writers. You have Pelagius, you have Caelestius, you have Rufinius of Syria, and Julian of Eclanum. And the main emphasis was that all people possessed a God-given power to improve themselves. So it really is a moral religion in Pelagian terms. And there were three main core ideas. First, that Adam sinfully harmed himself, not the human race as a whole. So they really denied original sin. Second, they argue that children are born in the same state as Adam, clean slates. And third, they argue that the law of Moses is just as good at leading us to heaven as the gospel of Christ. So as you can see, there were some very serious issues with Pelagian thinking on all of these things, on original sin, on the state of human nature, and on the gospel and the law. And so what was Pelagius' concern? Well, his concern really wasn't theological. It was actually more encouraging moral Christian behavior. He's basically encouraging Christians to be more moral, to follow God's word. However, Caelestius and Rufinius, they were more the theological push behind Pelagianism, and actually a lot of the ideas actually probably came from them, not Pelagius himself. And so the origins of Pelagianism date from 405 AD, and when Pelagius read Augustine, he read the words, "Give what you command and command what you will," and he said, "Well, this denies the right to human, the human right to being obligated before God to obey and to seek perfection." He says that perfection is not possible under Augustine. It's purely based on the will of God. And so here are some of the key aspects that we need to go over. So concerning human nature, Pelagius argued that human beings were completely free in all their actions, libertarian free will, no bound on the will at all. No sin affected, sin did not affect the will or anything. And he said that if you don't have this, you can't have real moral action and spiritual renewal. Okay, that's interesting. He also argued that their human behavior is not influenced by hidden forces or restricted by higher powers. He argued that if we're told to stop sinning, which is in Scripture, then we can literally stop sinning. So he did believe in a perfectionism here on earth. He argued that we should live according to the Ten Commandments and the life and moral example lived by Jesus Christ. And that any imperfection in human nature might stop us from acting morally and could reflect badly on God. So essentially, he said there shouldn't be any imperfection in human nature then. And so some would argue, well, what's the problem with demanding moral improvement from people? Well, which is true. I mean, you know, there's a reality that God does have commands to love God and love your neighbor, and these are moral commands. And there's an issue, though, with how that takes place, whether you have to do that in order to be saved or whether that is an end result of God's work in you that's not necessarily completed until after you die and are fully sanctified. So Julian of Eclanum fought for a gospel of self-improvement with a strong spiritual core. So he very much got into this self-improvement kind of kick as well. And Augustine was seen as an outsider. Remember, he came from North Africa, was seen as an outsider with and his theology was said to be tainted with a Manichaean fatalism. Augustine argued that Pelagian ideas on human nature were theologically naive and didn't resemble the New Testament or human experience. So they kind of had this little spat of words going back and forth. And Augustine held very different views. He held that sin contaminated human nature, that he recognized that the natural human freedom. So again, he recognized the ability of human freedom to act and choose, but he said that this has been weakened, incapacitated, though not eliminated and destroyed by sin. So he said it's been weakened and incapacitated, which means, yes, humans can choose, and they can sometimes choose better things or worse things, but the problem is to have actually a truly free will, to be able to truly choose God of one's own volition, you had to have the operation of divine grace. You had to have the original sin issue dealt with. You had to be born again. Because he said that the human will is biased toward evil, and we don't have control of this bias. We can't shift our bias back to God. We can't put our inclination, to use a later Reformation word, back to God. And so Augustine had three sort of analogies that he used. He said he likened sin to a hereditary disease through which, or from which Christ heals us, a power that holds us captive from which Christ sets us free, or a type of guilt or moral impurity from which Christ pardons us. And that's kind of how Pelagius kind of thought of sin. That's how Augustine thought of sin. Now, Pelagianism held that the human disposition towards sin is actually not present. He said that we're a blank slate. It's always possible for people to accomplish their duties toward God, And this kind of started to look like rigid moral authoritarianism. And he even held that there were actually a lot of Old Testament figures that remained sinless, which is kind of wild. And he stated that only those who were morally upright could be allowed in the church. So you see the parallels to Donatism here. And you even see parallels to some aspects of Christianity in the present, whereby you almost have to get yourself clean before you can come to Christ. Okay? And so you're starting to see these things develop. Now, in terms of grace, Augustine and Pelagius differed heavily. Augustine held that God's generous and unmerited attention to humanity is essentially God's grace, and healing can begin as a result of God's unmerited attention to man. Whereas Pelagius said that, well, God has given man a natural human faculties that aren't corrupted or incapacitated. So two very different words, two very different understandings of grace. Pelagianism also argued that divine grace was an external guidance or enlightenment provided for humanity by God. He argued this is the Ten Commandments and the moral example of Jesus. It informs us of moral duties, but does not assist us in performing them. Augustine, however, argued that grace is the divine assistance to humanity, not just moral guidance. He argues that grace is a real and redeeming presence of God that is Christ within us and it's transforming us. And he said that essentially Pelagianism was kind of like ordering a blind man to see. You can't do it. It's like trying to transform ourselves into what we would have ourselves to be, which is actually more like a pagan style way of understanding things. The New Testament testifies that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we know that Pelagianism had no place for failure or weakness, and it had less place for other human traits that point to our frailty. But what about Peter's denial? What about Peter's later issues where he makes mistakes? And sitting with the wrong group because he's thinking, oh, this is the in-group, and I won't sit with the other group, and Paul calls him out on it. I mean, you have all of these issues that are inconsistent in the New Testament, and those are just some of them. And so essentially, you know, over time, this was resolved. Pelagianism, obviously, was not accepted by the church, and Augustine's theology became one of the crown jewels of the Catholic theology. And so with that, I'd like to just go ahead and conclude. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church for this discussion on some of these late classical heresies of Pelagianism, Donatism, and Arianism. I hope you've enjoyed. I hope this was helpful in thinking about some of these and even making some connections to the modern day. And we'll go ahead and open up a short Zoom call here for those who would like to discuss these further. Go ahead and get this open. And here is the link. There you go. All right, feel free and join. And again, I'll go ahead and sign off. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church, and I hope you have a wonderful evening.